God, we thank you for your grace to us, for how good you are. You've given us everything, and you gave up everything to give us everything, God. So we just honor you and thank you for who you are and for your love, and we look to you today to open our hearts and to come closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Back when I used to teach at Westchester, I tutored at Westchester Community College, I was walking through the parking lot and I saw this bumper sticker. And it says, if money is the root of all evil, then why do they ask for it at church? Well, actually, the bumper sticker I saw didn't have a dinosaur on it. I'm not sure why dinosaurs are thinking about these things anyway. But as I looked at that sticker, I was like, you know, that looks like a scathing review of the church, a critique of the church using our own medicine against us because they're trying to quote scripture to show how hypocritical and greedy the church can be. But there's a problem with this verse. They didn't quite quote it correctly. Does anybody catch the mistake? The love of money, very good. So far you're so good. All right, so it's the love of money that causes the root of all evil. Well, if that's the case, then we can ask for money all we want, right? And we can look at some of these shadier TV evangelists who want to have their own private jets and other things to make their ministry easier. And that's okay. As long as we don't love the money, we can have as much money as we want, and we're good. Is that what this... So if we look at the verse in that sense, can we justify that? But the hard question here is, what constitutes loving money, right? How do we know if we love money or not? That's a hard line to draw, because we have to really look into our hearts to know if we love money or not. Because we could very easily look at ourselves as, I'm not a greedy person. I'm not a wealthy person. But the chances are that you walked into these doors in Westchester, New York, and almost every global definition of wealth, you are fabulously rich. And so we really, out of all the people in this world, need to tread on the subject of money very carefully and to really think about this question, do we love money or not? All right, so to figure out what constitutes the love of money, let's look at the broader context of this verse. It's from 1 Timothy 6, and Paul's writing to one of his charges, one of his mentorees, Timothy, who is leading some churches for Paul. And he writes to Timothy, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have unhealthy interests in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So really, at first glance, it doesn't seem like Paul's helping us out to answer us that question, is he? Because he does not primarily talking about money in this passage. He's talking about false teachers. Paul had a real problem with false teachers. You have to imagine the context that Paul was working in. The gospel was new in every sense of the word. And so when he came to a place, and Paul always strove to take the gospel to a place that had never heard it before. And so whoever believed in that gospel was literally the first person in that city who most likely believed in the gospel. And so Paul had to deal with a lot of new Christians. And if you read through the book of Acts, you know that Paul doesn't have the luxury to stick around in these cities very long. Paul's vision anyway was to take the gospel from place to place. And so he wasn't trying to ever stay in one place for a long time. But sometimes he was only able to stay there for a couple of weeks before persecution intensified and he had to leave the city for the church's own gain, because Paul was just a lightning rod. He had people who followed him around, opponents of his, who would just try to turn the city against Paul. And so he had a real problem with this. And a lot of times after Paul left the city, with all these new Christians, people would come in after him for various motives and try to sort of usurp authority in these new congregations. Now, some of them were doing this because they hated Paul's theology, because they were Jewish, and they hated the idea that you could come to receive the blessings of God without being circumcised, without becoming Jewish first. And so Paul had to deal with those kind of people. But in Paul's day, there were also people who traveled around and they were sort of teachers or lecturers. And this was how they funded their lives, okay, by teaching. And so they would come in and because being charismatic would try to win this congregation over to themselves and to use it to exploit the congregation and get money from them. And so Paul's talking about these teachers who are greedy. They don't care anything about the spiritual health of people or about true godliness. They just care about getting rich. And so that is who Paul's talking about. Now see, that's hard for us to see ourselves in that image, right? I mean, how many of you are traveling teachers who are using congregations to exploit for money? Probably none of you. I didn't see any hands go up, but you probably wouldn't want to raise your hand on that one anyway. So none of us really fit that bill, right? So we need to think a little bit more broadly about the subject. If we keep going in this verse, we see that Paul contrasts these false teachers with his own ministry. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So Paul contrasts this greed that these false teachers live by with his own ministry, which was marked by contentment. You know, Paul wasn't really striving to be rich. In fact, when Paul went to these congregations, he didn't ask for any money from them most of the time. He supported himself by making tents. That's where the term tent-making ministry came from, because Paul worked to fund his own ministry, because he didn't want anyone to make the mistake that he was there to become rich. And so Paul could look at his life, and you know, in Philippians, he talks about finding the secret to contentment. Now, the whole reason that Paul can talk about contentment like it's a secret is because contentment's a hard thing for us to come by as human beings. We always want more. No matter how much we have, we're always tempted by the next thing that comes along. Like Ecclesiastes, the writer there says, you know, the eye never has enough of seeing, the ear never has enough of hearing. We always want to see the next thing or experience the next thing. And so it's hard for us, even as Christians, to be content. So Paul's contrasting this greed with contentment. So if love of money equals greed, and the opposite of that is contentment, that's what we need to strive for. And so the question becomes, as we look at our lives, are we content with what we have, or are we always looking to become wealthier or amass more things, whether it's material wealth or experiences or whatever? All right, so let's think about this question a little bit differently, and see what I have in my pocket here. All right, so here's some money. It's all singles. What else would you expect? A lot of times I don't have any cash on me whatsoever because I just use credit cards for everything. So this is 10 $1 bills, okay? So, you know, you're not taking a trip to Mexico if you rob me today. All right, so here we go. This is going to represent the money that we make. All right, let's see if I can get this down. Here we go. Can you see this? So this is going to be three piles of money, okay? So there's basically three things that we can do with our money if you think about it. We can spend it or we can borrow it. I know they're not quite the same thing, but they're pretty similar. Sometimes we spend money that we don't even have. That's called borrowing. Okay? So those are kind of the same class of things. We can save or we can invest our money. All right? I know saving and investing aren't quite the same, but they're pretty similar. We're trying to put away money for the future. And the third thing we can do with our money is give it away. In general, those are the three things that we can do with our income. All right? Now the question is, how much goes in each pile? Well, when we live in Westchester, you know, which is a very expensive place to live, and you just think about some basic necessities like, you know, rent and all that kind of stuff, and taxes. I mean, you're putting a lot of this in this pile already, right? So a lot of this seems to be consumed by basic necessities. So there's not much left over necessarily to save or to give away. All right, so the bulk of our money probably is going in the spend pile. Now, when I was growing up, my parents did a good thing for me. They gave me $6 a week, and I had to do various chores around my house, all right? So I think it was less than minimum wage back then, but, you know, whatever. I'm not going to complain. I wasn't at legal age of working, so they had me there, right? So $6 every week, and they taught me, okay, when you get this $6, what you want to do, this is not quite $6. Let's say they gave me $10. That's what my brother got. He did a few more chores than me. He's a little bit older, so he got more money. So let's say it was his allowance because this is the nicer figure to work with. They taught me that you put 10% of your money away in savings, and 10% away, you give it away to the church. And the rest, you can spend it. All right? So this pile's still bigger, but that's the nice thing they taught me, right? And that's kind of carried with me through the years, that it was never like a mental hurdle for me to think about giving money away to the church, because they taught me that at a very early age. Now, it's kind of hard to do that with $6 because it doesn't break up evenly, but somehow we managed to do this and pulled it off fine. I don't know. But that was basically what they asked me to do. But the question is, what does the Bible tell us about what ratios these piles should look like? Does it give us any further direction? Okay, well, if you look at the Old Testament standard, they talk about tithing in the Old Testament, all right? So basically, it's sort of the same thing because a tithe was a tenth. So for the Israelites, whatever they had, whether it was harvest or whether it was animals that they had in their flocks, a tenth of it they were supposed to give to the Lord, okay? Now, what was the point of that? Well, it wasn't that God needed food to eat. He was fine that way. He didn't need their food. But what he did ask them to do was to give him to honor him. Now, this was it was an act of faith because in a culture like Israel's, which was very agrarian, you know, they're all a bunch of farmers, they weren't amassing a lot of wealth. People didn't have a lot of stuff back then, all right? So this was a real act of faith to give away 10% of what you had. You're trusting that God's going to provide for you in those lean times. So this is an act of faith. Now, of course, they probably stored some away. I don't know how much they had to store away for the winter. And then they could use the rest just to meet their basic needs. But for them, they didn't have a lot of, you know, luxuries. They weren't spending a lot on things that weren't necessary for their lives, for the most part, okay? So that seems to be what the Old Testament teaches us, that we always give a tenth of what we have to God. So does the New Testament hold up the standard is the question. All right, well, the New Testament never really talks about a percentage, but when Paul is talking about giving, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, it was a very wealthy church, and what was going on was this church in Corinth had heard about the troubles of the believers in Jerusalem, which were going through some sort of famine or were under poverty. They wanted to raise money for these people. And so I think it was their idea, and they were very excited about this. But Paul's trying to get them to finish the job, okay? Because, you know, it takes a, this is almost like a stewardship campaign that we used to do in our church, you know, to get the back finished. You know, these stewardship campaigns went on for a while. So maybe we have some sympathy for Paul in getting through this, that, you know, people sort of made their pledges and they were starting to set aside money. And Paul is going to send people back to get the money. But he's saying, make sure you finish the job. And as he's trying to encourage them, motivate them, and further inspire them to finish what they started, he writes this. He drops this little line in the middle of all these practical instructions. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is a good memory verse. This is a good verse that you should tuck away in your mind, because this is the gospel. And a very neat and simple verse. This is the gospel. Now, why would Paul drop that line in a little section about giving? Because this is the standard for Christian giving. It's been set to us by Christ himself. So he's not giving us numbers, is he? Because when you look at what Christ did, if this $10 represents all of the net resources that Jesus Christ, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, possesses, if this is what he has, how much goes in the spend on himself pile? Nothing. How much goes in the saving for later pile for himself? Nothing. Everything goes in that last pile, giving away, because that's what Jesus did. He gave away everything. Philippians 2 has a more poetic account of it, but depicts Jesus giving up his rights, giving up his authority and all these rights that he possesses, being the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. He gives that up. He becomes, in a sense, mortal. He becomes human. And he humbles himself to give it all away. Why? Because that's how we're saved. And we're not saved any other way. If Jesus doesn't offer himself, we have no salvation. We have no hope of eternal life. We have no forgiveness of sins. The gospel is predicated on the fact that Jesus gave it all away. And if that's the standard for Christian giving, we might be in a little bit of trouble, guys. And why I say we might be in a little trouble is that the average Christian, according to various surveys, gives away 2.6% of their income to the church, to charity. Judy helped me out here. She gave me a quarter because I couldn't find one myself. I got to dig through my pocket because I can't show you that because I have to make change here, don't I, to really show this. All right, Judy, where'd that quarter go? Pocket. Ah, that's a wrapper. That's not it. Ah, no, that's not it. Not it. There we go. There's the quarter. That's what we're giving away to other people, to the church, to charity. This quarter, out of this $10, is what we're giving away on average. Now, that might not be you. You might be above this. Maybe you're less than this. Maybe you're equal to it. I don't know. But when you look at how we are made believers in Jesus Christ, what we are given by Christ himself, doesn't this seem a little small? I mean, given the fact there aren't numbers given in the New Testament, percentages that we're supposed to give, but doesn't just this by principle seem microscopic? Something's wrong here, I think. This doesn't square away with the gospel. It just doesn't. Because what this means is that most likely, almost everything is ending in that spend or borrow pile. Maybe a little for later for us or our kids. But this little quarter is all we give away. And to all the needs that exist in this world, to the church, to the work of the gospel in this world, that's all we give. That seems wrong. That doesn't seem right. Not when you look at the standard of that Jesus has set for us. And so the question we ask, maybe that shows that if that's the case, we do love money. We might not think we love money. You know, we might not think that we're trying to be rich or live beyond our means or anything like that. We might think we live a very modest life. But it seems that something's missing in our hearts that keeps us from giving away. Now, I know people hate it when churches ask about money, hence the dinosaur bumper sticker. People hate it because, I mean, there have been abuses, right? I mean, we have people on TV asking for money, and you can probably picture somebody in your head, in your mind. I mean, you've seen extravagances in various churches over the years. I had a guy in college who he used to be Catholic. He always complained to me about the gold chains of the Pope and all, you know, cardinals. He hated that. He hated that there are people starving in the world, and yet there was so much pomp and circumstance. He just hated that. So we've seen the abuses over the years. And, you know, there was a time, especially before Martin Luther, you know, posted his theses on the door at Wittenberg, there was a time when the church made money by offering forgiveness to people who had already died. I mean, they had turned the gospel into a business. And that was one of the reasons why the people were so hungry for reformation, because they thought, this is not right. And so we've seen the abuses over the years in the church. And yet I think as we look at people, and sometimes this hardness of heart that pops up when we talk about money, I don't think it's all because of the abuses. I think it's because there's a hardness in our own hearts that we don't want to hear it. We don't want to give more away. We're resistant to this idea. And so why? Why is it? Oh, we could just say it's sin, and in part that's it. But I want to try to break it down for some practical reasons why we don't give away more, okay? So I'll just give you three reasons. This is not an exhaustive list. There might be more. There might be more prolific ones than this. This is what I came up with. We have a distorted idea of what necessities and luxuries are. So when it comes to things that we own, we think of certain things as being culturally necessary for us to exist. Flat screen TVs, iPads, that's a steak dinner. I don't know, I wanted to go with something different than technology, so because, you know, that's representing the times that we go and eat out, you know, and live it up a little bit, right? But we have a distorted idea of what necessities are, and sometimes not even in these things. And, you know, I was careful because I thought about putting a picture of a house up there, and I was scared that I would make a house that looked like somebody's house in the church, and they would think I was trying to target them, right? So I didn't do that. I didn't put up any brand names of cars or clothes or any of these things. But the truth is, we don't always get the things that we need to just to survive. We get much more than that. And we have that luxury here with where we live. This is a very real possibility that we can have lots of toys and we can have lots of things that make our life more luxurious or comfortable. But do we need them? And because we have this misguided sense of what we need and what we don't need, we end up spending money on stuff that, you know, we could have saved and we could have given away. Because the more we spend on ourselves, the less we have to give away to others. And so we need to be really careful when we buy that house or we buy that car. Why are we buying these things? And I know this could be invasive to people and, you know, and possibly even offensive. But if we can give away more, though why aren't we? And shouldn't we move in that direction? So we need to recognize in our own lives what's necessary and what's not. And then maybe we need to make some adjustments. I remember there's a guy named Francis Chan. He used to be a pastor at a church in California. Now he's kind of just a writer and a speaker. And I think the church in America is really waking up to this money issue, that this is a real problem for us. And he wrote that, you know, he started to realize, well, you know, we need to be giving away more. And so one of the things that he did just for his own life is that he downsized his house. He sold the house that he had, and he bought a house that was much less expensive, that was much smaller. And that's what he did. So he gave up luxury, and he gave up comfort. He still had what he needed, and I'm still sure that according to the rest of the world, he lives very well, and he's very comfortable. But that was a decision that he came to, that I can't justify having this when I look at the world and I see this, when I see such poverty, and I think about the cause of Christ and getting the gospel out there, and I am just, you know, making my life more and more comfortable. This is not right. I need to adjust. And I think this is going to be true for us, that we need to make adjustments in what we think is necessary and what we think are our luxuries. All right. So number two, we are too reactionary and not intentional enough in our giving. Now, I know something about this church, that when we come to you with a need, like when we told you about the Paschals earlier today, this church really comes up big in those moments. I remember before I don't know how many years ago it was, we had missionaries in Africa that we supported, the Terrays, and he was looking to build a house for himself that could be like a ministry compound and serve as a place, like a hub of doing ministry. And, you know, our church pretty much rallied around that and raised, I don't remember the total was a significant amount of money to build him that house. So we came to you with a need, and people responded really well, and that's an awesome thing. But the issue is that sometimes we see the need and we give away to that need, but when we do that, we end up giving away a small percentage of what we really have because we're not thinking ahead enough. I don't know if you ever watched this show. It's called The Shark Tank. It's about these businessmen, these entrepreneurs. The only one I know is Mark Cuban, who's the owner of the Dallas Mavericks and some other stuff. But these guys have this show, and it's a reality show, and they bring on these aspiring entrepreneurs, and they want these guys to pitch them their ideas. And if they like these ideas, they're going to invest in them. These people who don't have enough capitals but maybe have some good ideas, they're going to invest in these people and make these ideas work. Now, it's a little bit different, but wouldn't it be cool if the church, if the people of the God were sort of like this, where we were intentionally thinking about gospel causes and about people who need things, when we think about our money, that we're being proactive and thinking, what can I give my money away to? Do you see how that's a lot different than, oh, here's a need, let me meet it? That's always good to do, but this goes further and says, let me seek out places I can give away my money to. It's a very different way to look at things, and that's when the percentage starts climbing, when we're setting away money to give to God, but we're going beyond that. You know, hey, I'm making more money now. How can I give more away? I cut out this expense in my life. How can I give that money? How can I redirect it to something else? It's a very different way to live and to think. And I think we need to do this more. Because, you know, when Jenna said today in that announcement for giving to or getting these goods for the homeless shelters, she said, be creative. We're not creative in our giving sometimes. And when we actually think about being creative, like amazing possibilities open up. But sometimes because we're too reactionary, we don't think ahead and we don't get creative and we don't give away as much as we could. And when we don't give away as much as we could, you know, it's not just us that reflects badly. It's not just like, oh, that makes you a bad Christian. What happens is that the cause of the gospel is sometimes stunted in this world. All right? That's the other side effect of this, that the gospel is not able to penetrate as many areas. It's not able to reach out to as many people or touch as many lives because other believers are not funding the wheels of ministry. Because every ministry needs supporters. We were just at this camp where we had our retreat. It's in Pennsylvania, Bushkill, Pennsylvania. It's called Mount Lawn Retreat Center. It's associated with the Bowery Mission. And I was talking to their camp director, Russell, who's an awesome guy. He's just a great guy. And you know, he was talking about their summer camp ministry where they bring in at-risk youth in, you know, New York City, and they bring them in for like a week or more of camp. And they have like over 200 kids there at one time. And what they charge the kids to come there is $35. And they only charge that money till they get on the bus. Because if they don't give them that $35, they don't show up for the bus to take them out to the camp. All these kids are coming from New York City. Because if they don't personally invest something, they don't actually follow through and do it. That's the only reason they ask any money from these kids. He told me that it costs $635 each week, or for each kid, to put them through camp. So for every kid they have, they lose $600. Because, you know, the Christian ministry is just, in some, like, capitalistic terms, it's a terrible investment. These retreat centers are terrible investments. You're always going to end up in the red. You're just never going to make money. One of the kids who came in later was, like, looking around at some of the buildings, like, how come these are never, like, nicer? And, like, because they lose money every time they have people here. You know, that's not why they exist. And they do their best to keep things up and to make things, you know, good and healthy and safe. But yeah, they can't make it like the Four Seasons, you understand, because the Four Seasons makes money. These places are just ministering. So that's the thing with the gospel. It doesn't create a lot of revenue, materially speaking, okay? Eternally speaking, it creates the greatest revenue you could ever experience in this world. And so the cause of Christ suffers when people are not generous. So when Christians fail to give, it hampers what the gospel, how far the gospel can go. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and sometimes, you know, most of the time he tried to avoid asking congregations for money. But when he had already established a church, he wasn't afraid to go back there and ask them for help because he knew he needed it. For him to go to these faraway places, he needed to get there. You know, he needed to be funded. So, you know, this idea of fundraising, though it's so bothersome to us sometimes as Christians, is so necessary for the sake of the gospel. And not just for the sake of the gospel, but when we look at the people who are hungry in this world, who are lacking the proper medication, who just, you know, need some, you know, they just need some simple medication to make their lives healthier and sometimes to even survive. And as people give more, that can happen. So this is the shortcoming that happens when people are not generous with their money. All right? So there are lots of negative consequences. Here's a third reason why we don't give more. And this is the most important. I'm convinced that Paul would agree with this, that if we do not give generously as Christians, that in some way we do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something has happened along the way. Maybe we've grown cold to it. Maybe our hearts have been hardened over time. Maybe we've become too invested in ourselves. But there's something is missing in our processing, that we're not getting it because Christ gave up everything for us. And that if we believe that the only way we are saved is because God has graciously poured out his blessing on us through Jesus Christ, his Son. If that's what we believe, then we should be willing to graciously pour out our lives, our time, and our money. Now, money's not the only way you could diagnose that someone doesn't understand the gospel, right? You could say, if you have a Christian who's unwilling to forgive, they don't quite understand the gospel because they're not willing to show the same grace they received to someone else. And if someone, as a Christian, is unwilling to love their brothers and sisters of Christ or love their neighbors as themselves, they're missing something about the gospel, that God loved them when we were despicable sinners who were committed to rebellion against him. So something is missing in our thinking when we fail to do these things. When we fail to give generously, it shows that we don't quite get the gospel. And I'm not saying that makes us not saved, but I'm saying that we need to reallocate the way that we spend our lives, not just our money, but our lives. And so what needs to happen, we talked a few weeks when we talked about the mind and what we need to get our minds back on track and back wired the way that God wants them, that we need to find ways to replay the gospel in our lives, to come back to it and let the gospel touch us and soften our hearts. Today we have such an occasion. Today we are gathered around the table of Jesus Christ to remember that he poured out his blood for us, that his body was broken for us, that he gave everything to us generously to people who didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it, and he gave it to us anyway because he's so loving and he's so gracious. And when that truth starts to percolate in our hearts, and dig down deeper, giving generously will not only be more possible, it will be a joyful occasion for us. We we will be happy to give. Because we've been given everything. So why wouldn't we give everything away? So our goal as Christians is to take this, and we want to get as much into this pile as we can. So maybe we need to define our necessities better so we can put more in this. Maybe we can think more intentionally about our giving. We just want to give away as much as we can. Let's not stop at 10% or 5% or any other number, but let's keep giving and giving and giving. You know, there was the pastor, Tim Keller, who's not a health and wealth gospel guy at all. But he told his congregation when he was preaching on giving, if you're not giving until it hurts, you're not giving enough. Because gospel giving will induce some pain in our lives, but it will produce so much more in the scope of eternity. Man, imagine if all Christians, even just if they gave away 10% of their income, if all Christians just give away at least 10%, imagine what could be accomplished for the cause of Jesus Christ. Imagine how many homeless people could be fed and clothed. Imagine how much medication could go out into places of the world that don't have it. If everybody just gave away 10%, and what if people gave away more? What if people were so moved by what they'd received from Jesus Christ that they weren't willing to stop there, that they kept going and going? You wouldn't have churches closing down because they couldn't finance themselves anymore. You wouldn't have ministries having to fold up or go without because they couldn't raise the funds. That would be such an awesome and beautiful thing. And I believe it's possible because of the gospel, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So today, let's return to the cross. Let's return to the place where Jesus paid it all so we could have everything. Let's lay our hearts down to Him and let Him move us. Let's let Him move our time. Let's let Him move our money. Let's let Him move our minds and everything. And so our lives are poured out for eternity. And every time in the Bible it talks about giving, just about every time, it comes with a promise that God will meet and supply our needs over in abundance. I'm not talking about BMWs or beautiful new houses, with a new iPad or anything like that. I'm talking about spiritual blessing, about joy and peace in our hearts and our lives. Because really, giving is not just the pathway to following God or understanding the gospel. It's one of the pathways that God gives us to joy and peace in our hearts and lives and contentment. And I'll close with just this one little note, just because it's on my mind right now. When Jesus spoke to people who were worried about what they were going to wear and what they were going to eat in the Gospel of Luke, He said, don't worry. Give away your possessions to the poor. A little bit counterintuitive, right? I'm worried about how much I have. Don't worry. Give it away. Because when we give away and we let go, that's when we find the true joy of knowing Christ. Because then we're totally controlled and submitted to Him. Some of the hardest things in our lives. Money is sometimes the last thing the gospel touches in the heart of a Christian. But it's not out of bounds to God. And He has perfect right to ask us to give up everything because He's given us everything by giving up everything. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your gospel. I pray that You would minister to us and move in us, God. Help us to really know You and put our trust in You. Help us to understand Your gospel that You would fix the gaps in our minds that sometimes exist, that we would perceive the grace that You've given to us, that we'd be moved by the grace You've given to us. So we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.